Father, thank you for that ministry of your Spirit coming and inhabiting the praises of your people. And Father, as you are so faithful to meet with us now in your word. Truly, Lord, as we have been studying this incredible book of worship, we've seen, Lord, just so much of just the heart of man and how we're just all over the place. Then we've seen your heart, Lord, how you're just so steady. You can't wait, Lord, to bring us back to you. You can't wait to bless. That's who you are. So, Father, just continue now to give us just ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church, through this word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, saints, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And this evening we begin in Psalm 82. So, and then we're going to be carrying all the way down through Psalm 85 this evening. So Psalm 82 through 85. What we're looking at here this evening is the theology of God dwelling among a purified people. So we're still kind of just piggybacking a little bit off of what we did last week, but he dwells a little bit more. He kind of brings a little bit more out because we find out that in our study this evening as we look to these psalms, and keep in mind that we understand that a psalm is an individual worship as it is by itself. But we're also seeing as we're going through the book of Psalms that the psalms themselves have a way of grabbing on a theology and then building on that foundation through the next couple of psalms. And that's what we see here. There's a fullness of the theology of how God desires to dwell among a purified people. But it begins initially with recognizing that God, when he dwells among his people, it's not just so that he is there in the proximity of his people. That's just not the whole idea. Keep in mind that when God is among his people, it's so that his people can become aware of a need, their need for what? Righteousness. Their need for, you know, an area of when they've sinned to come to repentance and so to come into back to a restored relationship of intimacy. And this is why God says, I want to be among you. And when he's among us, it's just not, okay, you're here, but it's about what does it do in our heart? How does it draw us back to who he is? So keep in mind that as we're going to be looking at this, that God is not going to dwell in the midst of, in a way of injustice. When people are walking unrepented, when people are walking just the way that they want to do, they do what's right in their own eyes, keep in mind that God doesn't want any of us to have that comfort to say, that I can dwell in sin and yet God is going to simply come and be a part of this. But we recognize it's going to be through judgment, through repentance, through restoration, that all of a sudden his people are going to return to him. So when we're in sin, expect what? Expect to reap what you've sown. Expect God to correct those areas that we need to do. And so there is going to be a correction. There is going to be a need for repentance. There is going to be needing a place that we can come and be restored back to God. And then he's going to bring us back. And as soon as you turn back to him, you're going to find out what, no matter how long you've been running, that you turn back to God and you realize he's been running after me the whole time. So if I've been running away for weeks or years, I don't have to turn around and run back the other way for weeks or years. No matter how long I've been running, as soon as I turn back, it's like, you're here. Like, I know I've been running after you. I've just been waiting for you to turn. And so he then takes our hand and he begins to walk us back to that throne, back to where he desires us to be. So I think it's so important to recognize that he is not going to be in the midst of people who think they can just go ahead and sin and live a life that is contrary to God's word and have that pleasure of the intimacy with him. Two passages for you note takers to kind of understand what we're looking at. One is found in this, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Understand that our iniquities and our sin, God says, listen, I'm not going to be around there. It's interesting, and I think what's fascinating about the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel is called in a vision to go and to see the temple of God. And as he sees the temple of God, he says, okay, son of man, I want you to do me a favor. You see that wall right there? Dig into the wall. Dig into the wall. And he digs into the wall of the temple, and then he says, now what do you see? Man, I see the elders, and I see abominations. He says, yeah, just keep looking. He says, you're going to see greater abominations than these. And then he goes on to say, and keep looking because you're going to see even greater abominations than these. And this is the leadership in my house. And then what we see is this. Ezekiel does something amazing. We see the glory of God rising up from among the mercy seat, going to the threshold. And then he leaves the threshold. He goes, leaves. I'm gone. And then he spends the next multiple of chapters saying, this is why I'm gone, because of your sin. But I love the end of Ezekiel because God says, just hang on, I'm coming back. Once you're disciplined, once you're there, I'm going to be coming back. But keep in mind that it's our iniquities that separate us from God. And it's not just an Old Testament passage, but New Testament teaches us the same thing. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, I want to just read you a verse, verse 23. Jesus makes this statement, John 14, 23. Jesus answered, said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love me, you're going to keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Do you understand that even Jesus talks about what? Hey, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's about recognizing that what? That God in his presence and the intimacy and the joy of his presence comes what? Not when we're walking in rebellion, but when we've repented and we start walking in obedience. We start walking in sincerity. That we start walking in a way of loving him like he loves us. Now, initially what happens is this. Within this whole theology of God dwelling among a purified people, we begin to see initially the corruption. And that's what we see in Psalm 82. There's a corruption. If you want a title for this psalm, we're going to call it the sentencing. The reason we call it the sentencing is this, that we're going to be looking at this psalm and we look at the sentences that are imposed with unjust judges. Take a look at Psalm 82. Let me read it to you. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the poor, the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Flee. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods. And all you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men. Fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. So what we see is this. There's an initial thing in the sentencing is we begin to see here the judgments of the unjust judges. And that's what he says in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? There's this area of he's trying to say, listen, God is going to now contrast these judgments of the unjust judges to the righteous judgment that God is going to do what? Place upon the unjust judges. And so he makes this statement, we're in verse 7, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth. Judge the judges. Judge those who judge rightly. Judge those who judge unjustly. But God's judgment is going to be what? Perfect. It is not going to be unjust. It's going to be absolutely a righteous, true judgment. And so I just think it's important to recognize that God here, he's going to take over where the corrupt judges and the rulers have failed. Now, keep in mind that these rulers should be champions of the poor. But what I mean by that is this, is that we recognize that what the poor is. Now, let's just kind of go through this psalm and we'll take a look at it. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. Now, keep in mind that a judge is in this time is going to sit and listen to the case. And then what he's going to do is this. When it's time to make judgment, he stands up. Now, when you see God stands in the congregation, you know what that means? I mean, he's done listening. Now he's going to stand. He's going to make a judgment. And so it's important to recognize a little bit of the context of what's happening. God is about to stand. He's about to make judgment. He judges among the gods. Now, when he judges among the gods, it makes a statement in verse 6, I said you are gods. I think it's interesting to just make a note that we do recognize that there is a passage in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, I want to read you just a couple of verses. I want to start in verse 31 and read down to verse 35. In John 10:31, he makes a statement, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. That would be Jesus. And Jesus answered, said, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now in verse 34, Jesus makes this statement. Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father has sanctified and set in the world, you are blasphemed because I said I am the Son of God? You understand that when the Lord calls them gods, and he does this, he says he judges among the gods. In verse 6, I said you are gods. Now, when he says that you are gods, he's not talking about, you know, Shirley MacLaine, that we're all gods, that kind of thing. He's not going in that direction. What he's doing is this. When he says that you are gods, he's saying that you need to act and lead and judge in a nature of a leader, and a leader who is what? Submitted to God himself. So when you make a judgment, you're saying, what? This is the heart of God that I'm judging with. And so as that leader, as that judge, he says, you are the voice of God. And if you are supposedly the voice of God, guess what? Judge rightly. Make sure that if you're the voice of God, that what we're going to see here in verse 3 and 4, defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. So understand that what's supposed to be happening is that the rulers themselves are supposed to be champions of the poor. Now, a poor, when we take a look at this, and I think it's interesting to see in verse 3, it says, defend the poor and the fatherless. What happens is this. When we're taking a look at what the poor is, some people think that the poor is just someone who lacks resources. And in a sense, it's true, but that's not the fullness of how the scriptures point out who the poor is. The poor, in the definition that you would find in, you know, the biblical dictionaries, would be this. A poor is someone who is weak, who is lowly, and someone who's thin. And it's thin because I don't have the resources to eat, that kind of poor. But keep in mind, it's someone who's weak and someone who's lowly. Now, you can see someone that says, I don't have resources, but you can also see someone who's needy. So if someone needs justice, then guess what? And he says, I can't get it on my own. I don't have that ability. Then what? He's needy. He would be considered poor. But it also emphasizes a social lowliness. And I think that's important to recognize. When you see someone who's poor, it's almost like this, that someone could think that you are below me. So in other words, you're poor. You're not as up here as I am. You're less than. And so sometimes scriptures will say that those people who look upon someone who you feel is below you, you would see them as poor. You would see them as needy. And keep in mind that what we recognize is that here the rulers and the judges that are making these decrees, that what we see is this, that they should be protectors of the poor. But yet what's happening is this. They're favoring the wicked over the poor. And you have to understand that as they're favoring these, what we see is this. You have to ask the question, why are they favoring the wicked? In what way are they favoring the wicked? There's a passage that will help us understand that. Found in the book of Exodus. I want to read it to you. In Exodus 23, I'm going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. Exodus 23, beginning in verse 6. When God is speaking through Moses, and he's trying to give an understanding of what proper justice looks like, he says this in Exodus 23, verse 6. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So keep in mind that it's almost picturing two things. You have one man who is well off in society. Now, as this man is well off, what's happening is this. He's taking advantage of the poor. He's not treating him fairly. He's not treating him right. He's teaching him, you know, he's treating him wrong. And he has no recompense in himself because the guy is above him in society. He's below him. And he can't say, hey, you're treating me wrong. The guy says, so? What are you going to do? Well, I'll go to a judge. And I'll have someone else be the mediator between what you should be doing according to God and what you're not doing according to what you're doing. So he says, do not pervert the judgment of the poor in his dispute. And he says this in verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So we can see a little bit of why now the Lord is saying, hey, don't do and side with the wicked. Now, the reason they would side with the wicked is one, either they're wicked themselves in their heart. So I'm just going to do that, and I think you're lowly, and you know, but I want him. The other thing is this. We do recognize that sometimes they do it for a gain. Now, a gain can be multiple ways. It could be for a monetary gain. That's a bribe. Hey, I'll give you this if you side with me, because at least I'll give you less than what I'd have to give him, and I can continue to do what I do, and I'll continue to make the money. So sometimes it's a monetary gain. Other times what it is this. It's not a monetary gain, but it's a social gain. If I side with you, guess what? Man, you're going to say, man, what a great judge, what a great person. I'll be able to now walk in your circles. And I think it's important to see that what happens is sometimes they do it for monetary gain. Sometimes they do it for social gain. Sometimes a judge will do it simply because he's afraid to. That someone says, listen, you think just because you're a judge that I can't take you out? And so a judge is going to say, listen, I will take the monetary gain of my life. I will take this gain that I won't be punished, that I won't be beaten, that I will continue to live and I can judge. But for you, I'll judge according to you. Do you understand that sometimes it's about for me? What do I want for me versus the justice that I should be bestowing? And so keep in mind that when we're looking at this passage and we see here, he makes this statement, and as it says in verse 1, God stands in the congregation of the mighty and he judges among the gods. He says, listen, I'm going to judge you for what you should be doing. And so as we see here now, the judgments of this unjust judge, God is now doing it. So when we take a look at verse 1, I would call this the Supreme Court. Verse 1 is this. You think you are the high court? Wrong. You're not the high court. I am the Supreme Court. Not the Supreme Court of the United States of America. I am the judge of judges. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am God Almighty. And I think it's important that we see here God stands in the congregation of the mighty, those who should be rulers, those who should be judges, and he judges the gods. He judges the leaders. And then he asks this question to these people who should be judging rightly. How long will you judge unjustly? You understand? He just nails them. He doesn't like ease into it. He slams them with the truth. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? And then he says the words, Selah. Pause and think about that. So when we see here, how long will you judge unjustly, not doing the right thing, show partiality to the wicked? This is where what? You're favoring those who are what? In error because of what? Well, either monetary gain, social gain, you know, self gain, those kind of things. He makes a statement, you're showing partiality to a person who is unjust. Now, after he goes and he talks about here, this area of, you know, looking at the whole heart of this, where he says, okay, I want you to see here the Supreme Court. I'm the one who judges. And then we do this. The next thing in verse 2, we see the scrutiny. And I think it's important because he asks, how long will you judge unjustly? How long? And God is just really, he begins to examine them. He begins to ask him, he's looking, how long are you going to do this? You're already in error. You're going to continue to do this? Now, understand what that means. It means he's giving them an opportunity to do what? Turn. All of us have sinned. All of us fall short of the glory of God. But we do as Christians, and I love what God does. He always gives us an opportunity to turn, to come back to him. And he does that with the judges too. How long? How long are you going to do this? And then he says, Selah, pause and just think about that. Now, as soon as he leaves that scrutiny in verses 3 and 4, he starts talking about a standard. And this is the standard. He said this, defend the poor and the fatherless. This is my heart. This is what I do. Defend those that you think are under you and the fatherless. He says, do justice to the afflicted and the needy. So if someone is being treated wrongly, you need to step in and make sure that they're now treated correctly. Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. You should be the one to lift them up. Instead, you're the one that's kind of what? You're throwing dirt on them as someone's trying to bury them in a hole. So keep in mind, and I love the heart of this because he shows the standard. And this is the standard that God says all judges should follow. And the pattern is this. It's not that you always side with the poor person, those who are in need, but you side with what? You always side in the path of righteousness. And what he's talking about this is when the poor, when those who are in need are abused in society and treated wrongly in society, you have to do what? Judge that correctly. Don't overlook the abuses. And I think that's what's so important about this passage. He's looking at these judges, and he's talking about the sentencing that they lay down. They're laying down unjust sentencings. But now he does this in verse 5. We begin to see in verse 5 that there's a stupor, a stumbling, and a shaking. Those three things in verse 5, because it says, the stupor is they do not know, nor do they understand. Like, I don't get it. I don't get why you have a problem with it. Well, he says, listen, you don't understand why, because the carnal mind cannot discern the things of the Spirit. They literally are judging for the wicked. They're seeking to allow the continued abuse of the poor, and they don't even see what they're doing is wrong. Now, here's the interesting thing. How many times have you seen someone in the world and you see them in sin and you're like, why would you do that? And yet they don't even see what they're doing is wrong. It's amazing that before I became a Christian, man, I justified everything that I did. As I could kind of do things wrong, but the reason I did things wrong because it was somebody else's fault. If they did something wrong and they made me angry, it wasn't my anger, it was your problem. If you would have done it, I would have been angry. But it's always someone else's fault. And what happens is when you come to the Lord, all of a sudden he does one thing. He just says, get rid of everybody else. Now it's just you and me. What's your heart? What's your attitude? And so we begin to recognize, and I think this is so important, that they do not know. Nor do they understand. There's a stupor. There's something that's going on. Their eyes are blinded. Their heart is veiled. And they can't see what's going on. And so with these unjust, he makes a statement. He says, you do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. You see, not only do they walk about in the stupor, but now there's a stumbling. They don't see what's in front of them. They don't know the path they should take. They're literally trying to figure out, where do I go? What do I do? Without truly knowing, here's the heart of God. They don't look to verses 3 and 4 and says, God has defined this. This is what I do. And so they're stumbling about in the darkness. And then it says this, all the foundations of the earth are unstable. And this is where the shaking comes in. Because of their unjust judgments, the very fabric, the very foundations of society are what? Shaken up. They're not stable. See, when you have an unjust judge, you have no truth that you're walking on, because the truth is going to do what? It's going to be arbitrary and capricious. It's going to be the truth for today and not a truth that we simply follow. And this is the crazy thing about our society, because you never have a standard that's right. The standard is who's ever in charge makes the new standard. Sometimes the whole society has to do what? Well, it's been interesting in our culture, in our country, that there was a time not long ago that we were supposed to, as Christians and as a nation and as a society, celebrate when men who thought they were women wanted to come into women's sports and say, listen, I'm a girl and I want to come and I want to be in this sport. And because I'm a man who believes I'm a girl and I want to be in this sport, I need to go into the girls' locker rooms and the girls' bathroom. And we as a society, the judges were saying, if you think that's wrong, you are such a horrible people. You are a people who hate. And so what was happening is this. In schools, high schools, middle schools, boys and girls who thought that I feel like I'm another sex had to come in and be a part of that school. And you had to, as a school, let that boy into a girl's locker room. Now, if you say, listen, I'll give you your own locker room. you can't even do that, because you're going to make that boy feel like he's not a girl, and you can't do that. Do you understand how we as a society had to bow down to this huge minority, like a 0.002% of our culture did this, but we were supposed to do what? As a nation, celebrate it. Wasn't that you just have to say, I can accept it. You had to celebrate it or what? Or you're just a horrible person. What's happening is because of the Christians making the stand against it, in the schools they were saying that Christians cannot have a club. You cannot have a club in a school as a Christian because Christians are haters. And you cannot have a club that hates. So they were literally making these statements in our society. But then what happens? Now all of a sudden it's like, well, now there's another person in charge. And they say, no, boys are boys and girls are girls, just like God created them. And boys cannot be in girls' sports. Do you understand? What happens is when you have these judges and there's no truth. You understand? God created them male and female. That was easy. Men go to men's sports, females go to female sports. And it's pretty simple. Now, if you have co-sports, then that's fine. But not if it's a female sport. Do you understand how God's word is true? Our society changed it back and forth. But because he says this, and I think it's so important, because they do not know, because they stumble in darkness, because they do not want to look to the light of this truth, our society is shaken. Sometimes we do this, and sometimes we do this. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, am I supposed to follow you wherever you decide to go? Or am I supposed to simply follow God and stay steady? And this is the heart of why we have unjust judges, and it shakes up society. And I think it's so important. The end of verse 5 says, all the foundations of the earth are unstable because they aren't following the truth. So after we see here the stupor and the stumbling and the shaking, now in verse 6 through 8, we begin to see the sentencing. He makes a statement. He says, I said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. So in other words, you should be the leaders. But even though you're the leaders, even though you're the one who supposedly is in charge, he says, you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. So we begin to see here this wonderful word of God that he simply says, listen, you were judging unjustly, but now what I'm going to do is this. I said you're gods, you were the judges, but understand, you're all children to me. You know what that means? I'm here, you're way down there as far as intellect, as far as being able to judge correctly. But you shall die like men. Your judgment and what you're going to do is I'm now going to judge you and you're going to fall like one of the princes. See, my judgment is going to be true. My judgment is going to be right. And so he says, arise, O God, and judge the earth. And I love the Lord. He said, why? Because you're going to inherit all nations. They're all going to be under you. They're all yours. So because they're yours, go ahead and then judge them. So after we see here this correction of God does, because society is falling under this guise of what? The judgments are not of God. And what comes down the pike as judgment is an heir to the light of God's word. And so they're in darkness, they're stumbling around, everything is shaken up, there's no stability in our culture. And from that point, he says, from this culture that is an heir and this culture that the judges, those who are leaders, are leading the way in error, he says, now comes Psalm 83. And Psalm 83 is this. It's a supplication towards the schemes. I want you to see this because it's an incredible portion where it opens up here in verse 1. And so I want you to realize that within this psalm, it's going to be how God removes the things that are threatening his children. It begins in verse 1, and we see here the supplication. It's a cry out to God. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace. Do not be still, O God. So he makes a cry. Now he's crying out to God, I want you to move. I want you to act. And why? The reason he wants God to act is because there are these schemes that are going on. And the schemes are in verses 2 through 8. Let's read through those so you can understand the schemes that are happening. He says this. For behold, your enemies make a tumult. This is what they're planning. And those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. They have consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation.
that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They have formed a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also has joined them. They have helped the children of Lot, Selah. Now understand that what we begin to see here is, in a sense, there is, and I want you to take a look at this, verse 5. They have consulted together with one consent. In other words, they have the same heart. That one consent can mean it is one heart. They have one desire, and this is the whole thing. They have one desire, and they form a confederacy against you. Now, what they're going to try to do is this. They're trying to come, and they're trying to hurt God, but what they do in verse 4 is they say this. Look at verse 4. Come, let us cut them off from being a nation. We want to destroy the nation of Israel. And what we see is this. Within this passage, there is literally a confederacy of 10 nations. 10 nations are literally coming against God. And 10, of course, is what? It's a number that means, well, like, you know, 10 commandments. It's a completion of something. When you have 10, it means that this is an absolute law that comes. So you have these 10 kings, these 10 nations coming against Israel. Now, as you have them, keep in mind that we see here, verse 2, behold, your enemies make a tumult, and they hate those who hate you, have lifted up their heads. So they're prideful as they're against you. They've taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted together against your sheltered ones. The one that you are here to protect, they want to harm. They want to wipe them out. Now keep in mind, as we see here, there is these 10 nations. Now as you have the 10 nations, just take a look at this. You have Edom, verse 6. You have the tents of Edom. Then you have the Ishmaelites, number 2. Moab, number 3. The Hagarites, number 4. Gebal, number 5. Ammon, number 6. Amalek, number 7. Philistia, number 8. The inhabitants of Tyre, number 9. And then Assyria, the massive nation up to the north, is the one who's kind of heading everything. They've joined them. So you have these nations that are around them, the nations that are farther away. You have this massive, confederacy of nations. You have some that should be family, some that are distant, but they all have one thing. They have a confederacy against God, and they want to wipe out Israel. Now, I want you to understand that what we see is this. This here in these schemes, the plotting of the 10 nations, the plotting of this confederacy is literally a pointer to a prophetic word that takes place. Now, I want to share with you just a couple of passages. I want to start in Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, I want to read verses 2 and 3. It says this, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it will happen in the day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all people who would have heaved it away and will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against these. I don't care how many nations are against my children. Guess what? The whole world against God, God wins. Because he holds the universe in the span of his hand. What's dust to God? Now, the same kind of thing in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 2, he says, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There is going to be a gathering of nations against Jerusalem. Now, what do these nations mean? What do these nations do? Two passages that you should be aware of, because it takes us into where we're going to be going on Sunday mornings. Initially, the book of Daniel, then the book of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, we begin to see that Daniel here, he's beginning to see the nations that come up. And what he does is this. As he sees these nations, he now refers to them as beasts. And he talks about the fourth beast. The fourth beast, as we're going to see when we get into the book, is the Antichrist. Now, what happens is this. The Antichrist is going to do something crazy. He's going to get a literally this whole thing of he's going to be grabbing a confederacy of 10 kings, and they're all going to be against Israel. So this is prophetic. I want you to see here in Daniel 7, verse 7, he says this, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong." This is going to be the Antichrist. "It has a huge iron teeth. It is devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns." So understand that what we're seeing is this confederacy of 10 nations is the precursor to this whole thing of the Antichrist, and we recognize here these 10 kings. Same thing kind of happens in verse 24 of Daniel 7. He says this, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom," the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of the end times, "and another shall rise after them. He shall be different than the first ones and shall subdue three kings." So eventually we'll be looking at that, but I do want you to understand that what begins to happen is this. There is with the Antichrist, there is in the end times, he's going to come and he's going to bring this incredible thing of a confederacy of these nations. Now, the same thing begins to happen here in Revelation chapter 17. Same type of thing. I want to read to you the first two verses, but it makes this statement, Revelation 17, verse 1 and 2. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you my judgments of the great harlot who sits on many waters.'" Of course, this is Babylon, but he begins to do what? "Of whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with wine of her fornication." So of her abominations, the kings gather, the people now under the kings, and I want you to see that when we see these initial kingdoms who come underneath this beast, which of course is the Antichrist, we begin to see in verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 17, it says this, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful." So understand a little bit what begins to happen is he begins to say, you have to understand that they are going to do what? They're going to make war with the Lamb. And what they want to do is this. It says here in verse 15, "He said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So these 10 kingdoms, these 10 kings, as we see this confederacy, as we look at here in our passage, where as we see in verse 5 of Psalm 83, "These have consulted together with one consent." They have one heart. But keep in mind that just like these kings that we're going to see in Daniel in Revelation, they are what? They're submitted to Satan. They have his heart. And the one thing we see is what? There's a hatred for God and a desire to destroy Israel. And so as we saw this confederacy, we saw, we already counted them there in verse 6 through 8. But then what happens is this. After we see here this issue of, these are the schemes of which they're trying to do, and these are the nations that are against it. Now you see from the schemes that are coming against Israel, there's two things we look at. In verses 9 through 12, we see the saving from the past. And then as we look at verses 13 through 18, we're going to see the saving of the future. The reason why that's important is this, because Israel has battled in the past, and if God has shown himself faithful here, guess what? You can take confidence that he's going to show himself faithful in the future. If the past has been faithful, the future will be faithful. So as he showed kings and kingdoms coming against Israel, now what he does is this. He shows the saving of the past, and what he does is this. He says in verse 9, "Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor, who became as refuse on the earth. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. Yes, all their princes like Ziba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. Now understand that these kingdoms that he's talking about, he's going to be referring to what? He's referring to five distinct kings, five being the number of grace, but two distinct nations, the number of witness. So keep in mind, I have two nations that are coming against God. And so we see that within those two nations, you have five kings that are being mentioned. Now within these, I want you to understand that he's now showing that I'm showing a witness of these two. The number two is a witness of what? My grace in delivering you from the kings. So you have the number two, which is witness, five, which is grace. And all he's talking about is I'm telling you that just as with Midian, verse 9, deal with them as with Midian. Now you have to understand that as he talks about Midian, the thing that throws scholars off and that throws students of the word off is you have to look to scripture to define what's going on. Initially, he says, deal with them as Midian. But now he skips, he shifts. He's talking about one nation, and then directly after deal with them as Midian, he says, as with Sisera, now he's dealing with another nation. He says, as with Sisera, as with Jabin, as the brook Kishon. So understand what's happening. He begins to talk about dealing with Midian. Now what I want to do is this. I want to talk about Midian here. And he says this. Verse 11 is Midian. Now when you see verse 11, I want to take you to just two portions of scripture when you deal with Midian. Jot this down if you're a note taker. Judges chapter 7, verse 25, and Judges 8, verse 12. Judges 7, 25, and Judges 8, verse 12. It makes a statement in Judges chapter 7, verse 25. It says this, they captured two princes of the Midianites. Do you understand? These are the Midianites. These are Midian. They captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. And they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. So we see here these two princes of Midian, these two leaders of Midian, they captured them and they killed them. The same thing begins to happen in Judges chapter 8, verse 12. It makes this statement. Let me read it to you. It says this. When Ziba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued them, and he took the two kings of Midian, Ziba and Zalmunna, and he routed the whole army. And then Gideon and the sons of Joash returned from the battle. So we begin to see that these four kings, all being kings of what? Midian. And so when you recognize this first part of our text, it talks about deal with them as Midian. Wipe them out. Protect us of that king. And you know, that kingdom of Midian being one of them and the four kings. And now he does this. It shifts in our text right after he says, deal with them as Midian, as with Sisera. Now, Sisera is a whole different monster because Sisera, it talks about in our text, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook Kishon. With that, you have to back up a little bit to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, I want to give you a couple of passages so you can kind of follow along with me so you understand what the psalmist is declaring. It says this in verse 2 of Judges chapter 4. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, Jabin is the king, but he's not king of the Midianites. He's king of the Canaanites. So he sold them into Jabin, the hand of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Now, what God does is this. When he says he sold them, when the children of Israel go into sin, God has to discipline you. So he says, listen, I'm going to use the Canaanites and Jabin in particular to be a paddle to spank you. So I'm kind of giving you into their hands. I'm letting them now take control of disciplining you. So the Lord sold them, the nation of Israel, into the hand of Jabin. Why? Look at, you know, Judges chapter 4, verse 1. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the judge Ehud, he's now dead. And so what does God do? Well, as the children begin to sin, he now gives them over to the Canaanites. Now, it talks about he sold them in the hand of Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera. So now we begin to see these two people. One is Jabin, he's the king. Sisera is his commander. So if you have Jabin now being the king, Sisera being the commander, Now what happens is this. I want you to move to Judges chapter 4, verse 6. It says this. Then she sent, this is Deborah, and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali, of the sons of Zebulun, and against you, verse 7, I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. Now understand, we've talked about two things. We talked about that they are supposed to initially go, and they're supposed to be, you know, I want you to take these people, 10,000 men, and I want you to prepare, deploy them at Mount Tabor. Now, this is important for those of you that are note takers or biblical scholars or students of the word, that what you're looking at here is the Jezreel Valley. If you think of the Jezreel Valley, think about it like this. It's like an upside down triangle. You've got the big part on top coming down to a bottom. Now, what happens is this. Because it's this triangle, we begin to see initially says, I want you to come up and I want you to begin to deploy your troops up at Mount Tabor. Now, Mount Tabor is going to be to the north and to the east of where they're located, of where this army is going to take place, where it says in verse 7, he says, the river Kishon. The river Kishon is at the very bottom of that triangle. Now, if you go north and east, what happens is this. You get up to where they're going to be there at Mount Tabor. Now, what's interesting is this. About 2 miles as you come down the slopes of Mount Tabor is Endor. So think about what's happening here. It says in our text, with Sisera and with Jabin at the brook Kishon, this is the bottom of the Jezreel Valley, who perished at Endor, north and east of there, up at the upper part. Now here's the interesting thing. It makes a statement, and I want to take you all the way back just so you can understand. I'm not trying to sell you something. I'm just letting you know where Scripture teaches. In verse 16 of Judges 4, it says this, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoim. This is, if you take a look at that triangle, this is to the north and to the west. So think about this. They came from the northeast down, and they attacked him here at the river Kishon. The river Kishon, Psalm 83 says it's the brook Kishon, same part of the river. Now that river flows literally north and west. So it goes in this direction. So what happens is they meet the army down there, according to verse 7, that they meet the multitude of the chariots at the river Kishon. Verse 16 says, then all of a sudden Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So they fall on the army with the edge of the sword, and now they chase them. And verse 16 says, Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoim. So now we see that, wait a second, something's wrong here because you said it's up on the northeast and they're chasing them on the northwest. Yes, the army goes northwest and they kill the army. As they pursue the army slays down the brook and it follows all the way up the slaughter as you head to the northwest. Now what happens is this. If you take a look down here at verse 22 and verse 23, we see it's not the army who dies, but Sisera. In verse 22 and verse 23, it says, then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, come, I will show you the man whom you seek. And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. So we see here this lady killed the commander of the army of the Canaanites. What does she do? Well, she just drove a tent peg right through his skull. She said, hey, you know, you look tired. Let me give you some warm milk. You know what happens when you drink warm milk? I've been running all day. The warm milk is really nice. He goes to sleep. Yeah, just make yourself comfortable. So while he was there, she decided, let's just keep your head right onto the ground. So she pins the stake. And so he dies, but he doesn't say where. But then what happens is this. In verse 24, it says, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So now we see that there's a continuing battle against the king. And we don't see where he dies here, but we see it what? We see it in Psalm 83. So understand what happens. You basically talk about the Jezreel Valley. You've got, you know, the mountain over here you have by Endor. And so as you have that recognition, this is where they are. And so as they initially deploy themselves up at Mount Tabor, right next to Endor, you come down to the river Kishon. The army flees back up to the northeast, but then you see what? You don't know when, and it doesn't say when, but eventually we see here in Psalm 83, it says, deal with them as with Midian, those are those four kings, as with Sisera. In other words, you wiped out the four kings, you wiped out Sisera, and then you wiped out Jabin, as with Jabin, at the brook Kishon, who perished at Endor. So in other words, the same thing as you defeated his armies, but he dies, for whatever reason, up by Mount Tabor, up by Endor. I know it's a lot, but I just wanted you to know that Psalm 83 is not contradicting Judges chapter 4. It simply continues to give it more information. And so it says this, who perished at Endor, verse 10, who became as refuge on the earth. In other words, he left his body to rot. That's the king. He says, in the same way that I've now protected you from these two nations and these five kings, note this, I'm going to protect you from these 10 kings that are going to come against you. So understand, he talks about a past faithfulness of God, a saving past. And that's what he says in verse 9, deal with them as you dealt with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin. Make their nobles like Oreb, like Zeeb. Verse 11, and their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God. We want Israel. We're going to take the land. It's our land. It's not their land. Do you understand? The same thing is going to happen with the 10 kings. They're going to come against Israel. And what is God going to do? He's going to wipe them out too. Past faithfulness. And so as we see here, the saving past, now we move into verse 13 through 18 to the saving future. He says this, oh my God, make them like a whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind. Now when he talks about verse 13, who's he talking about? He's not talking about the ones there in verses 9 through 12. He's talking about verses 5 through 8. He's talking about that whole area of the confederacy of the 10 kings who are now going to be coming against them. And he says this, oh my God, make them, the confederacy of the 10 kings, like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, like the fire that burns the woods as the flame sets mountains on fire. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish that they may know that you, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. See, they're making this cabal against you. And that's why it makes a statement in verse 5, they consulted together with one consent, one heart, to form a confederacy against you. Verse 4 says, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. The name of Israel may be remembered no more. I'm telling you, that spirit that you see here with this cabal of Satan is alive and well today. It is alive and well today. And so they're just trying to just drum up this hatred towards Israel. But the same way as what? As God protected them in the past, he's going to protect them in the future. Just understand that's the key. And now we see in Psalm 84, we begin to see here the souls satisfaction in the sanctuary. So once we see that God does the deliverance, we're like, what? Oh, God, you're here. And once he's here, I want you to understand, look at this. He says, oh, how lovely is your tabernacle. We begin to see here the soul's satisfaction to being what? Just in God's presence. Oh, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I am in your presence, and oh man, am I satisfied. Isn't that an amazing thing? When we're walking in his will, there's this amazing peace and joy that we have and this confidence of our salvation, but as soon as we begin to walk away from God, there goes our joy, there goes our peace, and there goes our confidence that, man, I know when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. It's amazing how many people don't know that when they're walking in sin. Like, I don't have the confidence. So what do? Repent. Stop walking in sin, walk with God, and I'll guarantee you, you will have confidence. I guarantee you, you're going to have assurance of your salvation because you're abiding in Christ. He says, when you're abiding in me, there's this absolute confidence that what? That I'm with you and you're with me and no one can snatch you out of my hands. No one can snatch you out of my Father's hands. You are secure. But we're secure as what? As long as we're abiding. When we're not abiding, I think what? There's confusion. There's this conflict that goes on within us. But I love the fact that he says, man, in your presence, I'm solid. In your presence, I'm so satisfied. And then he moves this. He moves from that area of the soul satisfaction into a shelter. Look at verses 3 and 4. He says this, even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So he talks about these birds that actually come and do what? I don't know if you've ever seen swallows, but swallows can build nests anywhere. They make nests out of mud, and they kind of like put all these things. And you can have a flat wall, and they can still do what? If there's an underhang, they're going to make a nest. And so we begin to see here, says, you know what? Even birds. And God's like, come make a home in my temple. He doesn't like get rid of them. He's like, no, just come on. Be there. Just come, and you sing your praises. And so what happens is this. It says, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell. Anyone who comes into your house, who wants to be in your house, know this, they will still be praising you. There's going to be worship as long as we're there in his presence, as long as we recognize that we're there ministering to him. And then after the shelter, he says in verses 5 through 9, there's a strength in the shield. Take a look. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on a pilgrimage as they pass through the valley of Baca. That would be the valley of weeping. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Now understand, as they're set on a pilgrimage, they're recognizing, hey, there's issues in our life. We're turning from those areas. And when we do, we start walking with God. He says in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. You understand? It's strength. We were seeing these two things in this passage. We're seeing the strength and the shield. Now, when your strength is in God, guess what? It's unending. Man, you can mount up with wings as eagle, but I'll tell you what, even the young, the youth will they will grow weary and they will grow faint. But when you are in the Spirit of God and the power of God, you're going to mount up with wings as eagles. And the amazing thing about eagles is this, they just sit there with their wings open. And they go up and they go down and they go up and all of a sudden they're flying without flapping anything. They're just holding on. And they recognize this is what God says. Your strength is going to do this. Note this from verse 7. He said, you will go from strength to strength. You're not going to go from strength to weakness. You're going to go from strength to strength. And then from strength to strength. You're just going to maintain exactly what he needs you to be. Why? Because he's going to make it a spring. There's going to be a time of refreshing. And the rain also is going to cover it with pools. And you go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. He says, you're going to come and you're going to come in my strength. You're not going to come in weakness. You're going to come in the power of my Spirit. You're going to come in my word. And I think that's so important to recognize what begins to happen. And then in verse 8 and 9, he says, O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Not only do we want to be a strength, we want you to be our shield. You're the one that supplies us with the strength, but you're also the one that protects us and watches over us. And so I love this passage, how the soul is satisfied, what? Because you have strength to walk with God, and then he protects you from everything that you need to be protected from. And so, and after that, he moves to verses 10 through 12, and I love this because a single day is surpassing satisfaction. Take a look at verse 10. He says, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I love this. A single day is surpassing satisfaction. I'd rather have one day with you than a thousand without you. So a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. And I love the heart of this because he talks about, man, being in your presence is so overwhelmingly satisfying. I'm just blessed. And so he says, just one day in your courts. He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper. Now, keep in mind, we always think of the doorkeeper as the one who's in charge of it. Keep in mind, the doorkeeper is not always the official. official. It's any person who stands at the door. So you don't have to be a leader and say, oh, I get to be a leader. Now it's amazing. No, you could be anyone entering in and being by the door. And God says, that's you. You are at the door. And I love the fact because it's not just those who are the doorkeepers, not those that want to take on authority, but it's anyone who comes to God and even broken and humble to the door. He says, yep, come on and enter in. And I'll tell you what, this is the heart of God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. I'd rather come to the house of my God than what? Than dwell in the tents and be around the wicked. I want to be around your spirit, Lord. And I think that's so important to begin to recognize just who God is and how God begins to work. And then lastly, we see this in Psalm 85, we begin to see the surrender that brings salvation. Psalm 85 is a unique thing because it talks about a path of restoration. It talks about getting into a right relationship with God. But you have to understand this right relationship with God has a process. It goes from repentance, forgiveness, restoration. You understand? Repentance, forgiveness, restoration. And then once you have that restoration, guess what you have? Intimacy. You have everything that God would want you to have. But it begins with this. It begins with a place of just looking at this solid record that we see in verses 1 through 3. The solid record is simply this. It's a past reminders. When you read verses 1 and 3, just think about this. It's the psalmist making a statement. It's literally the sons of Korah saying, I know who you are. Man, I know you, and I know what you do. And so he says this, Lord, you have been. Now, keep in mind, we're looking at past reminders. It's a solid record. I know who you are. You have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered their sins. Selah, pause and think about that. You have taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. I know who you've been. And your record is solid. This is who you have always been and who you will always be. And I look to the past to do what? Validate the future. When I look to the past, say, God, did you forgive me? Yep. Will you forgive me? Yep. Are you forgiving me? Yep. This is the heart of God. He says, you confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse a man from all wickedness. This is the heart of God. So we begin to see here, have you been favorable? Yes. Have you brought back the captivity? Yes. Have you forgiven iniquity? Yes. You understand? Have you covered their sins? Yes. Have you taken away your wrath? Yes. You understand? You look to the solid, solid record of what? God, you got this covered. But understand this. Why was all that yes? Well, here's the reason. Because they came back. You understand? The only reason you have all this yeses is because they came back. They didn't continue to run away. And so after this solid record we see here in verses 4 through 7, there's this struggling of the soul. And the struggling of the soul recognizes something isn't right. I know your answer is yes, but something's going on. So in verse 4, we begin to see this struggle. And it's this not the past reminders, but a present request. He's talking to God. I know who you've been, but now I'm talking to you here. He says this, restore us, O God of our salvation. Cause your anger towards us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? And then he asks this question, will you prolong your anger to all generations? Are you not only going to be mad with my father, but mad with me and my children, my grandchildren, my grandchildren's children? How long will you be angry? Now keep in mind the answer is this. How long will it take you to come back to me? See, that's the answer. He says, will you not revive us again? And after he says, will you be angry for all generations? Will you not revive us again? He says this, that your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, O Lord. Grant us your salvation. Now this is what I love. He moves now from the reminders of the past, recognizing there's still something wrong here, and he starts making these requests. God, when are you going to move? When are you going to move? So he starts asking God all these questions. Now, here's the amazing thing. He moves from his struggles in requesting to now doing this. He starts listening to the voice that speaks. Do you understand? He stops asking, he stops declaring, and he starts listening. Man, how do you get an answer from God? Well, first of all, you got to stop talking so I can give you an answer. I love the fact that every so often I will get clips of these people in congressional meetings. And what happens is that they will ask a question and then they will actually give the answer of the question. The person is not yet begin, or the person starts talking and then he starts interrupting the person, never gives him a chance to speak. Now what happens is this, this is what happens with us and God. We never get, God, what about this? And what about that? And how about this? And just be quiet and listen for a second. This is what happens in verse 8. I love the fact that he now moves from speaking to listening. He says in verse 8, he says, I will hear what God, the Lord, will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. Let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. So understand, he's talking about listening. He's talking about listening, but keep in mind, not only talking about listening, but he does two things, listen and obey. So keep in mind, after asking all these questions, now he turns back to listening. He says, okay, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. Because he knows something. If you're going to talk, and if I listen, one thing's going to happen. You're going to give me peace. You say, here's what to do. Do you understand? It's an amazing thing. When you go to a doctor, and you go, doctor, every time I do this with a piece of wood, my head hurts. And he says, all right, well then do this. Stop doing this with a piece of wood. And your head won't hurt. But what happens is this, if he tells you to do something and you don't listen, you come back and go, it still hurts. Are you still hitting your head? Of course I am. That's why it still hurts. If you wanted to stop, what? Listen and then do what I've asked you to do. I can't tell you how many times I've done counseling and people come and say, oh, this is still happening. This is, well, are you doing the things? Are you walking the scriptures that I shared with you the last two times that we met? Well, no. Well, then, listen, if you're not doing what God wants, then you're not going to be okay. In other words, the scripture becomes almost like an RX pad. I have this, had this. I don't have it anymore, but I had this RX pad, and I wrote scripture on it. It said, read these three times a day for the next 3 weeks. And it's like, are you reading them? Are you doing them things? Are you taking this medicine, this life that I'm sharing with you? And they don't. And then they expect it to work. It's like you're supposed to take penicillin and you don't take the penicillin and you wonder why I still am sick. Well, you haven't taken the medicine yet. You need to do this. And this is what he says. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, because I know he's going to speak peace to his people and to his saints. Then he says this, but let them not turn back to folly. Let them listen and then do what he said to do. Because if you say, I heard you, but you don't do it. You understand? If there are times, and I don't know why it happens, that literally I'll be driving and my wife and I'll be having conversations and we're just enjoying this conversation and there's a turn that I need to make off the freeway. And we're enjoying this conversation and all of a sudden it's like I'll turn too early or I'll miss the turn. It's like, why do I do that? See, I need to listen. She said, it's coming up. Get ready to turn. You know, and it's an amazing thing that you have to do what you've got to listen and then do it. If I know that I have to make a right turn, I continue to draw, guess what? I've missed my exit. I've missed a turn. Now it's just going to be a longer process. And this is what he says. Let them not turn back for folly, for surely his salvation is nearest to those who fear him, who honor him, who respect him. You understand? When you honor and fear and respect him, you're going to do what he says. When you no longer fear, honor, respect him, you're going to do what you want to do. So it's important to see here that what we see is there's not only this speaking voice, but it's about what? It's about recognizing that you have to listen, and then you have to do what he speaks to you. And then after you have the speaking voice, then you see here the sure salvation in verses 10 through 13. I love the heart of it because he talks about this. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the rock, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. It's amazing how he talks about this joining of things that begins to happen. This sure, this faithful love. Now, the Holman Christian Standard Bible reads verse 1 or verse 10. He doesn't say mercy and truth. He says this. The covenantal love, the sure love that you have for us. And that's what the mercy is. The mercy is this recognition of what? I've given you a covenantal love. I've given you this promise. And I'm going to do what? I'm going to just bless you with that continually. So when he talks about mercy and truth, you can actually read it. God's faithful love, his covenantal love meets faithfulness. Now that's an amazing statement. When God's covenantal love for us meets faithfulness, and then he says this, and righteousness and peace have kissed. That literally, who God is in full righteousness and for us to have peace, he says, I'm going to literally get so intimate with you with my righteousness, and my peace is going to be what? It's going to touch you. It's literally face to face. It's such an intimacy. And so we see this righteousness and peace have now come together. Truth shall spring out of the earth. No more darkness, no more questions, no more unjust judges, no more shaking of the earth, but truth now comes. And then we see this. Not only will truth spring out of the earth, but righteousness shall look down from heaven. God's going to look down and say, that's what I want. That's my heart. You guys are walking it as a people. And then he says this, verse 12, yes, Lord, give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. If you act according to your faithfulness, responding to our faithfulness, our repentance, and our walking with you in sincerity, then we know that we're going to be blessed. And righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. That, guess what? He says, right, just follow my ways, follow my heart, follow my leading. And this is an amazing thing that what? When you have that, then all of a sudden we do what? We have the restoration. We have this whole understanding of the theology of God dwelling among a purified people, because they start unjust. They cry out to God because he says, I'm going to give you over to these people like he did in the Judges. I'm going to give you over to the Canaanites. I'm going to give you, because it's your sin. And when he gives them over to the sin, all of a sudden we see what? There's a people that I want to come back to you. Come on back. I can't wait. Come into the sanctuary and just find yourself with peace. And when you find yourself with peace, he then comes and says, listen, but you got to make sure that what you do is this. Be careful that you stay walking with me. Because like the book of Judges, there was a sin cycle. They would sin. God would give them over to a people to spank them. They would say, oh, Lord, we're in trouble. Would you please help us out? He'd bring a deliverer. The deliverer would save them. They would now have celebration with God. But in the time of celebration, they would do what? Time would go by and they get bored of the celebration. They begin to go into sin, and God would then do what? I'd give you over to another people. And it happened again. It's called a sin cycle. And this is what he warns us here in Psalm 85. He says, listen, you have to understand that I showed myself faithful. And if you're not experiencing it, it's because what? You're not listening to my word, or and you're not doing what I've asked you to do. See, you can hear the word of God. But if you don't do the word of God, guess what? You're only hearers. The doers, you're like a man who looks at his face in the mirror, and instantly you walk away without being doing. You forget what you see. You forget, hey, I need to change this. I need to do something. And so if you go there and you don't remember to do what you see in the mirror to fix, then guess what? You're going to go out. And you're not going to fix what's needed. Now, so keep in mind, this is a really gross analogy, but if you look in the mirror and you see a piece of lettuce or spinach stuck in your teeth, here's the key. Get something and pick it out. Do it in private. Do it in public. But you got to pick it out, because if you walk away, you go, hi. You're going to have that stuck in your tooth, and everyone's going to, when you see it in the mirror, fix it. If you don't fix it, you're like James. You see it, you know it, you don't fix it, you're going to walk away, nothing changes. And that's what being a hearer of the word but not a doer. And so he says, you want this peace, you want this joy, you want what is good, then listen and then do. An amazing thing about how God seeks to dwell among a purified people. That's a people who do what? You're not going to be perfect, but when you make mistakes, you do repentance. And then you do the turning, and you come back to him in sincerity, and you begin to say, I'm going to follow you, Lord. That is God's presence. That is God's peace. Amen? Well, Father, we are so grateful for this word, so grateful for your heart. We are just asking, God, that you would continue to meet and minister to us through this word. Lord, begin to draw us into this incredible thing of understanding how we can have peace with you, what it is to have peace with you. And so, Father, knit us to your heart through your Spirit and through this word. God, in the ministry of this word, in the ministry of your Spirit, keep us close. Speak your word, and then give us the power, Lord, the desire to walk those things. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen.